Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, we're going to take a look at the Lord's Prayer, both this Sunday and in several Sundays to come. In verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Did you hear about the two rednecks from Alabama? Two old boys were walking down the road one day when one fella says to his buddy, "Hey, if you're so religious, well, let's hear you quote the Lord's Prayer." Well, his friend sort of cleared his throat and he thought for a minute and then he quoted, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Well, when he had finished, his friend, he just sort of shook his head in unbelief and thought for a minute and then finally said, "Man, I'm so sorry. I just didn't think you could do that." Hey, I hope if you were asked to quote the Lord's Prayer, you'd do a better job. Over the last few weeks, I've been intrigued with a prayer that I learned as a child. And I'm coming to the conclusion that though it is a prayer, it is far more than a prayer. It's a prayer not just to say or to pray, but it's a prayer to live by. We usually call Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. But of course we know that it's not. Jesus would have never prayed this prayer. Our sinless Savior had no need to echo its confession of sin. Jesus would have never said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus had never harmed or transgressed against anyone. He was neither a debtor to God nor to man. This prayer is best labeled the disciples' prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13 is a model prayer that Jesus gave to his followers. It's prefaced in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." In other words, in this manner or along these lines or after this pattern. You see, Jesus knew that prayer is better caught than taught. Prayer is learned best by example. And so he has given us a model prayer. You could say that in this prayer, Jesus supplies the scaffolding for structuring a solid prayer life. His prayer is a skeleton. It's a framework. It's an outline for us to use. But I believe the purpose of this prayer goes beyond even that of a model prayer. For the Lord's Prayer is too sweeping, too profound to be labeled a simple prayer. Here is a prayer that precedes and permeates all other prayers. Here is a prayer that preps us to pray, that fosters the attitudes essential for prayer. Yes, in one sense, the Lord's Prayer is a short prayer. In fact, its brevity stands out. It takes less than a minute to quote. If you count up the words, there are 66. But in another sense, this prayer is the longest and most protracted prayer you'll ever pray. Henry Ward Beecher put it this way: "I used to think the Lord's Prayer was a short prayer. But as I live longer and see more of life, I believe there is no such thing as getting through it. If a man in praying that prayer were to be stopped by every word until he had thoroughly prayed it, it would take a lifetime." Understand that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for you and I to have access to God. At the moment Jesus breathed his last, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was evidence of the cross's accomplishment. Sin no longer separated man from God. Sin had been dealt with once and for all. This is why when you embrace the cross and you consider yourself crucified with Christ, you are provided instant access. You are suddenly online with God. On the cross, the connection fees were paid. Prayer becomes a privilege, a way of life. And our access to God also comes with some software. Hey, if all I needed to pray is the spiritual connection provided by the cross, then why did Jesus give to his disciples a model prayer? I believe the statements that make up this prayer are the internal settings that I need programmed into my life. These are the attitudes that enhance and maximize my communication with God. In fact, look at each line in this prayer as it relates to the whole of your life. Hey, unless we embrace God as our Father and come to Him as a child, we'll miss out on an intimacy with God. We'll be robbed of many, many blessings. Our faith will be shallow and superficial and stunted until we learn to hallow His name. We'll miss the reason we were created if there's not a longing in our hearts for His kingdom and His will. A right relationship with God also includes a dependence on Him for our daily bread, all of our provisions. It also contains an attitude of repentance and a desire for forgiveness. It leans on God for guidance and relies on Him for victory over the evil one. And a real faith steps into the shadows when it comes time for glory and power and honor to be allocated. It understands that all the credits belong to God. You see, the attitude contained in this prayer is basic to the Christian life. And without the cultivation of these attitudes, it's certain that no one is going to get very far along with God. Author J.I. Packer, he writes, "The Lord's Prayer is a rule of purpose as well as of petition, and thus a key to the whole business of living. What it means to be a Christian is nowhere clearer than here." In short, this is a prayer to live by. Martin Luther loved this text. He also took it as more than a simple prayer. Luther wrote, "I suckle at the Lord's Prayer like a nursing child to his mother. As an old man eats and drinks and never gets his fill, it is the very best prayer." All summer long, we're going to cuddle up to the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to draw from it all the nourishment that we can. This morning is the first of what will at least be a 7-part series on the Lord's Prayer. And I'm entitling it, A Prayer to Live By. And this morning, we're going to take the first 2 words of the Lord's Prayer. It's Father's Day. And what an appropriate text. Here is a colossal thought. Here is a thought that you need to try to wrap your mind around. When we approach God, Jesus wants us to come to Him as our Father. Here are the words you're used to hearing, "Our Father who art in heaven." And here is where we could get bogged down for days. The God in heaven is the creator and sustainer and architect of the universe. He is the Almighty and the All-Knowing. Daniel called Him the Ancient of Days. He is the Eternal One. And we're to know Him as all the above. But when we approach Him, it should be our instinct, our reflexive response to rush to Him as a child might rush to his daddy. Worship Him as Sovereign King, but petition Him like He's your Father. You see, the common vernacular in Palestine during the New Testament times, the language that Jesus spoke was Aramaic. The Jews brought it back from Assyria, from Babylon. And the word Father in Aramaic is the word Abba, which was a term that implied intimacy, familiarity, love, tenderness. It would be like us saying Papa or Daddy. In fact, there are linguists that suggest these 2 syllables, Ab and Ba, are generic to all children, in all cultures, even in all languages. In English, it comes out Papa. The Chinese children call their fathers Baba. These short syllables, Ab and Ba, reveal an instinctive longing, an uninhibited cry in the heart of every child for his father. In fact, on the plane to Tel Aviv several weeks ago, we were joined by several dozen Orthodox Jews. And there was a man with his young children several rows in front of us. And for 10 hours, all I heard was this little baby crying, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And quite frankly, I got a bit annoyed. Until it finally hit me what the child was saying. Abba. I know that word. This is how Jesus taught me to refer to my Heavenly Father. Suddenly, that baby became a lesson to me in humility and in persistence and in dependence upon God and on the boldness that I can exhibit when I approach God. In contrast, realize the Pharisees would have never called God Abba. The Jewish names for God were Elohim, strong and eternal God, or El Shaddai, God Almighty, or Yahweh, I am that I am, the self-existent one. In fact, the Jews were so afraid of mispronouncing and profaning God's name, often when they were reading their Bibles and they came to the name of God, they would simply bow their heads and say, "The name." While in Jerusalem several weeks ago, I asked a young lady if she would pronounce for me God's name, and she refused. In fact, I found out later that she had been offended by my request. She didn't dare verbalize the sacred name. This was the degree to which the Jews reverenced the name of God. To refer to the holy God by an informal and intimate title like Abba would be shockingly unthinkable. To the Jews, God was a righteous dictator to be feared and revered, not a loving dad to whom you could run and with whom you could play and cuddle. Yet that is exactly the relationship Jesus expects his followers to have with God. Understand that you have been made a child of God twice over. It was expensive, but on the cross, Jesus bought our adoption into God's family. Then when we came to Jesus, the Holy Spirit entered our spirit, and he sparked within us a spiritual awareness and a nature and a brand new life. We have been born again, the Bible tells us. We are God's children in a twofold way. We have been both adopted and birthed into God's family. If we had a deck of cards, if we were playing spades, you might say that you were a trick that was double won. This is why we can run boldly to God and we can cry, "Abba, Daddy." And please understand, this is a doctrine with teeth. When Jesus says that we can call God Daddy, he is not teaching this vague, fuzzy idea that we hear from ecumenical leaders today about the universal fatherhood of God and the worldwide brotherhood of man, as if all people, Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Jews and Christians, are all brothers and God is the father of us all. Hogwash. I suppose that we can trace our physical lineage back to one man, the first man, Adam. But spiritually, the Bible teaches us that there are two very distinct families on this planet. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." That's one family I'm glad I'm not a part of any longer. Their spiritual paternity was of the devil, not God. They were children of disobedience. Whereas John chapter 1, verse 12 identifies for us the true children of God. But as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Only the Christian, the follower of Jesus, has the genuine right to call God his Father. It's interesting how this Aramaic word, Abba, quickly became a fixture in the church's vocabulary. Remember, the city of Rome was miles from any Aramaic-speaking culture. And yet when Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, he said, "The Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father." God's Spirit, when he enters our spirit, puts us on intimate terms with God. We know him intuitively as our Heavenly Father, and our hearts cry out, "Abba, Father." We know instinctively that we're his kids, that God is our Father. But here's my point. Paul didn't have to explain this Aramaic term to a group of Greek and Latin-speaking Romans. By this point, the church was so fond of the word Abba that believers worldwide knew and understood and rejoiced in its implications. And note one more reason why Jesus commanded us to pray our Father and why it excited the disciples so. This was how Jesus himself addressed God when he prayed. For over 200 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses this word Abba in reference to God. Jesus, in essence, was saying to his disciples that in me, you will have the same kind of relationship with God that I have enjoyed. You'll know the same intimacy, the same unbroken access, the same rest and power and peace and purpose. And the rest of the New Testament proves what Jesus implied. On every page, you find the writers affirming that in Christ, we can approach God with the same confidence and assurance that Jesus possessed. God is just as accessible to us, just as willing to listen to us, just as eager to help us as he was to help Jesus. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon, he suggests that all that's left is for us to approach God with boldness, for us to take advantage of this boldness we've received. He writes this: prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bells ring above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so timidly. Others give an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. Amen. Since God is our Father, we need to pray boldly. Think for a moment. The supreme power in the universe, the holy, omnipotent, sovereign creator of all things, invites us, in fact, wants us to call him Daddy. Every time you gaze at a soothing sunset, or you dazzle at a night sky full of stars, I hope that in your heart you swell up with pride and praise and you think to yourself, wow, my Father made that. God promises to love us and prepare us for life and meet our needs and give us good gifts and provide us guidance. He takes delight in our accomplishments. He heals our hurts. He comforts us in times of confusion. God is really and truly, and it's no understatement, he is a doting daddy. I know folks who live up in the Smoky Mountains, and they go to this backwoods country church. And no matter what subject he's preaching on, they tell me that four or five times in the course of the sermon, the pastor will stop. And with his thick southern drawl, he'll say, "Now don't you forget it. Daddy loves his little chillin." I hope you don't forget it. That your Father in heaven is a daddy who loves his little children. Several years ago, a friend of mine, Bill Ritchie, he did an informal survey among his congregation. Bill pastors Crossroads Church in Vancouver, Washington. It's a huge church that's doing a great work for God. But Bill posed this question to his congregation: what comes to mind when you hear the word dad? Good question. Bill said he was stunned by the number of responses he received and the intensity of emotion that those responses contained. It was obvious to him that he had hit a nerve. And amazingly, the responses, he said, were split about 50-50. About half the responses were positive and half were negative. Here are a few examples from Bill's mailbox. One man wrote, "My dad loved me and always spoke well of me. He inspired me." Another, "It was marvelous. My dad is responsible for everything I am today. He made me want to be a respectable, caring person, capable of being true to my word, having integrity, and knowing within myself that I can do whatever I choose." Another person wrote, "He was my prime example. My dad showed me how a man was supposed to behave as a husband and father. He modeled character qualities like honesty, responsibility, perseverance, hard work, mercy, and compassion." One woman wrote, "I was daddy's girl. He brought me joy. Earliest memories of Dad were crawling up in his lap for a cuddle. He made me feel so good. To this day, he attentively listens to my thoughts and viewpoints. He never pushes. Dad models what I need to practice, but always falls short of a humble spirit. Dad, don't you hope that one day your child writes something like that about you? I certainly do. But sadly, that was only half the responses. And the other half would bring tears to your eyes. Another woman wrote, "My father was a violent, alcoholic, wife-beating child molester who took from his daughter what he couldn't give from his wife." Still another described, "My relationship with Dad was stormy, full of hate, rejection, embarrassment, shame, and secretive confusion." One tragic response read, "He was the warden and I was the prisoner." Another person expressed these thoughts, "I had no relationship with my dad. He was gone most of my life, and when he was home, he wasn't interested in me. He had no idea of what was going on in my head and in my heart." One more. "He was distant, not very emotionally involved. He provided it for us, but didn't take much time for play. He never hugged me or said, 'I love you, son.'" Hey, one truth is certain from Bill's survey. Whether good or bad, few people will influence your life more than your father. Whether he was a dad or a dud, a father shapes you in ways that you don't realize at the time. His impact is profound. Your father instilled in you either the ability to trust or an unhealthy skepticism. He has either fostered acceptance or bred insecurities. He either gave you a positive sense of self-worth or he left you feeling rejected and having to prove yourself always. In short, your father either helped build you up or helped tear you down. Yet without question, the greatest effect your dad had on your life was the stage he set for your relationship with another father, your heavenly father. There is a psychological term known as parataxic distortion. And here's a definition. A phenomena in which feelings, thoughts, or expectations originating in one relationship are reenacted in another relationship, serving to distort the character of the latter relationship. In other words, an unpleasant relationship with my earthly father can hinder and distort my relationships with other people in my life, especially authority figures, a boss perhaps, or even a pastor. And your relationship with Dad can confuse even your relationship with God. Hey, if you grew up with a dad who was distant and unloving and apathetic and abusive, and now you're told to think of God as your father, what will result? This is why I said in the beginning that there is more to this Lord's Prayer than what we pray. You can mouth "Our Father" and not really mean what you've just said. You can speak the word "Father" and still feel resentment. It can conjure up pain. You can react in a way that God never intended by this word. The word "dad" may be comforting to some, but to others it can stir up confusion and bitterness and even anger. That's why there is work involved in this prayer. This is not a prayer to say or pray. This is a prayer to live by. God is a good father. He loves his little children. And he wants to be your daddy. Jesus wants us all to be able to joyfully pray, "Our Father." But if you had a less than perfect dad, and if you still carry scars from the way he treated you, it's time that you spread it out before God and started working through the feelings and through the issues. What's needed is a concerted effort on your part. You need to take back the territory that the enemy has stolen. You need to mount an all-out offensive to rethink the role of a father. And it's your choice. You can let a crummy father distort your idea of God and stunt the relationship with God that he desires, You can stay bitter and aloof and distant and angry, or you can let a loving God begin to minister to you and begin to reshape your idea of what a father really is and what a father really does. You know, I have a friend of mine who never had much of a dad. His dad never bothered to be part of the picture. And when my friend had kids of his own, I went to him and I asked him what impact his own lack of a father had on his parenting. And this is what he told me. He said, "Sandy, I realize that this would be an issue. And so I have tried to learn how to be a good father from how God treats me." That's a wise fella. And let me tell you, this man's kids are blessed to have him as their dad. It reminds me of an older gentleman who came to a track meet in his suit. An unusual sight at a Special Olympics. Obviously, he had rushed in from work to watch his son compete in the 400-meter dash. When he shouted, "Go, Lenny!" a middle-aged man in runner's shorts with Down syndrome looked up at him from the track. Soon the gun sounded, and the runner sped away. Everybody except Lenny. He was dead last and losing ground. He was preoccupied with his hands as well. He kept wringing his hands as he tried to run. But the man in the stands, he got the attention of the whole section when he kept shouting, "That's my son Lenny. Isn't he doing great?" When Lenny reached the last turn, the other runners had already crossed the finish line. But the fan in the stands, he was relentless. He kept yelling, "Great job, Lenny. Way to go, son. You're doing great, boy." The spectators, they all politely applauded, but if the truth were known, they were all a bit embarrassed by Lenny and his dad. Finally, Lenny crossed the finish line, and there was his dad. The man in the suit proudly hugged his exhausted, confused, and drooling runner. He was proud of his son. "Hey, guys, we are all just like Lenny. We are crippled in many ways. We are all challenged by numerous handicaps, often perplexed and exhausted. Most days we're nothing but a pitiful pile of exhaustion, sweat, and drool. But we have a dad who loves us, and he is proud of us despite our deficiencies. And it is his great joy to cheer us on." If you're a Christian, even if you've had a rotten father in the past, that's no excuse, because you've got the greatest possible father there's ever been right now. Don't you think it's time for you to embrace your heavenly father as your daddy, as your Abba, and learn to relate to him accordingly? If you've had a good dad, one who's loved you and disciplined you and shown you the love of Jesus, then I hope you're grateful to God for a priceless gift. And if your dad is available today, hug his neck. Buy him a Calvary Chapel t-shirt. By all means, make sure you say thanks. And if you're a dad, I hope you realize that no one will impact your child's life quite the way that you will. So make sure you're taking your cues from our Father who art in heaven. Hey, God is our dad. This is the truth that needs to be as ingrained in us and as instinctive to us as it is to jump when we hear our name spoken in a crowd. This is not just a truth to pray on occasion. Abba needs to be the foundation of our very lives. God loves you with a father's love. He wants us to demonstrate a childlike trust. When my kids were younger and they skinned their knee, I was their first resort. They would come running. Today, not much has changed, except maybe what sparks the crisis. Today, it takes the car to break down or for them to run out of money. But again, I am the first place they turn. A father is first to celebrate his child's triumphs. He is also the first to help him recover from a setback. Hey, when Jesus says, "Who's your daddy?" I hope you say, "God." But our two-word text this morning answers another question. Who's your brother? For what Jesus tells us to pray is not "my Father," but "our Father." The Lord's Prayer knows nothing of personal petition, for that matter, solitary living. Notice there are no personal pronouns in the Lord's Prayer. It's our Father, not my Father. It's give us this day our daily bread. It's not give me this day my daily bread. Prayer, as well as all of life, was never designed to be done by ourselves for ourselves. Living always needs to be a communal activity. Here's a poem you're going to hear over again in our course of studies on this series. But I love this poem. It goes, "You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say I. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for one another. And when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning to the end of it, it doesn't once say me." Here's another foundational principle we need to weave into the very fabric of our lives. The church is a family that we can't live without. If God is our Father, then you and I are siblings. You probably didn't realize it at the time, but when you got God as your Father, buddy, you got me as your brother. That's kind of scary. We are bunk mates in God's house. Did you know that? I agree with Philip Yancey's observation. Family is the one institution we have no choice over. We get in simply by being born. And as a result, we're involuntarily thrown together with a menagerie of strange and unlike people. But next, Yancey issues a challenge. Church calls for another step. To voluntarily choose to band together with a strange menagerie because of a common bond in Jesus. To pray our Father and not be a hypocrite is to take this step and pledge a family loyalty to the church. I'm not talking about choosing a church just because it meets your needs and makes you happy for a time. I'm talking about locking your plight to a group of believers for better or for worse in sickness and in health. It's called commitment. It's called family living. And it's far more rewarding than just dabbling in a church until my feelings get hurt and I run from the conflict. There is a concept in church growth circles known as the homogeneous unit principle. It sounds confusing, doesn't it? Here's what it states. It's the idea that like attracts. And thus, a growing church requires bringing folks together from a similar culture and economic and ethnic background. The argument against a multiracial gathering is that it brings up issues that distract from the gospel. Now, I admit I'm not an expert in church growth, but I have studied the New Testament, and I am versed with the gospel, and both know nothing about the homogeneous unit principle. The biblical gospel brings people together of all stripes and types. It never justifies keeping them apart. God is not just Father. He's our Father. Nobody in Christ gets left out. In fact, this word, our, though it's just three letters, it's one of the biggest words in the Bible. Revelation 5 gives us a glimpse of heaven. And there we learn who is actually a member of God's family, who worships the Father in heaven. And in that crowd, you find people, and I quote, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now let me admit, there are some churches easier to attend than Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can find churches all around us where everyone who attends looks alike and dresses alike and drives the same kind of car, makes about the same kind of salary, and they live in the same kind of house, and they have the same skin color, and they speak the same mother tongue with no accent. They are from one tribe, and one people, and one nation, and one tongue. Did you know that less than 6% of American churches are multi-ethnic? Less than 6% of our churches are made up of a greater than a 20% minority. Sadly, in America today, Sunday morning remains the most segregated time of the week. I want you to listen to a recording of the Lord's Prayer in the same language that Jesus spoke it when he first uttered these words in the Sermon on the Mount. Here is Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, the way it sounded the first time Jesus spoke it. Go ahead and play it.
Avund bishmaya netqaddashimuch tete melchutuch nevesavyanuch echanat bishmaya apara hallan lachman sunqanan yumana ushuklan khobein echanat apachnan shuklan khayawin ulat allan nisyuna illa passan min bisha mutuldiluch hay melchuta ukhela utishbukhta alalam almin amin.
Now, I've prayed the Lord's Prayer a million times. On football games on Friday night, we'd all gather around in the huddle. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, let's go kill him. I know the Lord's Prayer forwards and backwards, but I couldn't track with that. That sounded strange to me. That didn't sound very American, did it? It didn't sound very English. It certainly didn't sound very Southern. It sounded mysterious. It sounded exotic. It sounded like a foreign language, but it's not. It was the original language. Guys, we are the ones who speak the foreign language. That's what came from Jesus' mouth. It's much different from what we're used to hearing. Hate to burst your bubble, but did you know? I doubt if heaven speaks English. I doubt it. Here's my point. The God in heaven is not the father of any one tribe or one people or one nation. No group, including us, has an exclusive claim on God. He is not just my father or your father. He is our father. And church needs to be as broad as the word our. When you come to church, it should be like walking in an airport. You walk into an airport and you're thrust together with all kinds of people of various cultures and backgrounds and ethnicities. You'll probably get seated on the plane next to a person you otherwise would never meet. And if you're all about what's easy and comfortable, you're going to feel a bit out of place. Likewise at Calvary Chapel. If you want a colorless church, a flavorless family, we might not be for you. If you're afraid to let your kids rub shoulders with other kids who are not like them, we might not be for you. But consider, if that's true, then maybe the church as God intended it to be might not be for you. And in fact, at the end of the road, I hope you don't conclude that heaven might not be for you. Just as a bad father can sour us and rob us of the fatherhood of God, a bad experience with a person of a different color or background or nationality can also jade us and create a prejudice within us against a whole group of people. Hey, I know this firsthand. I work every day in an office right next to a Georgia Tech fan. And I'm telling you, sometimes it just gets unbearable. And I keep reminding myself that he's probably an exception. That don't make generalities here. Don't. You know, not all Tech fans are that obnoxious. They can't be. And when I worship with him, it teaches my kids that heaven isn't just for Bulldogs. That there are going to be some Tech fans in heaven. There may even be, can't believe I'm going to say this, but there may even be a Gator or two. My point, though, is that just as it is wrong to deprive myself of a fatherly relationship with God due to some bad upbringing, it's equally sinful. It's wrong. It robs me. If I harbor a prejudice and let it rob me of a brotherly love with a fellow believer just because he doesn't look like me. Hey, is this kind of openness part of the fabric of your life? Should be. But here again, effort may be required. Are you training yourself to see people as God sees them? Let me close with another quote by Packer. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And I would add to that, how much emphasis does he place on being a brother? Don't overlook how this prayer to live by opens. It assures me that God is my dad, and he loves me a lot. He loves me even more than I love my kids, and that's a whole bunch. And it also tells me that he's not just my father, but he is our father. And our is a really big word. In baseball, you can't score until you get to first base. And here is first base for the Christian. God is our Father. And together, we all make up his forever family. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you desire this relationship. Lord, we would have never dreamed this. We would have never come to you and said, God, how about being our daddy? I mean, that would have just been too far out there for us. It would have been too big of a stretch to come to the God of the universe and say such a thing. It amazes us, Lord, that you initiated this, that you said to us that you want to be our daddy, that you want to love us like a little child, that you want that kind of relationship where we can curl up in your lap and we can cuddle with you and we can be on intimate terms with you and that we can trust you to meet all our needs. Lord, help us to make this relationship the very fabric of our lives. And help us to realize that if you're our Father, that makes us brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord, to realize that none of us have an exclusive claim to you, that you're our Father, that there are many children in the family, and help us honor you by learning to get along with each other. Thank you, Father. We love you, Daddy. And we thank you that you love your little children. And we pray you'll bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.